let us turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, where I'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 11. Beginning to read then with verse 1 of chapter 12, hear now the word of the Lord. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for my day, for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. May the Lord bless this reading to our holy usage. We see in this passage that our Lord Jesus Christ is anointed not by the religious establishment in this case, not even by his male disciples, the 12, not even by the male disciples that were part of the larger group of the 144, but we see in this case that our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, was anointed by this woman, simple Israelite. Now we know that Messiah means the anointed one. Messiah in Hebrew means anointed. Christ in Greek means anointed. So the Messiah is the Christ, and Christ is the Messiah. Both of them take from this idea of being anointed. Now we know in the Old Testament that the people that were anointed were the prophets, the priests, and the kings of old Israel. There was a difference in the anointing, namely that the Lord himself directly anointed the prophets. They did not come from the religious establishment. They were outside the religious establishment. God would anoint them with his Spirit and send them in. That's one of the reasons why it was so critical that if you claimed to be a prophet, you were ready to die if you were discovered to be a false prophet, if your prophecies were false, because you were saying that the Spirit of God, this unseen hand, had secretly anointed you as a prophet. But indeed, you might not be a true prophet. You might be a false prophet. But the other two offices, the priests and the kings, were anointed. We know of the anointings of the king by the prophet Samuel in the Old Testament. And these were done ceremonially by prophets if they were there, or certainly by the high priest if he was there with some of the latter kings. But you could not serve as a priest without being anointed. You could not serve as a king without being anointed. So, in the Old Testament, there were all of these prophecies that there was coming in the future a great prophet, like unto Moses. That there was coming a great priest, like unto the order of Melchizedek. And that there was coming a great king, the son of David, of whom the Bible says his reign would never end. And all of the pointers of the Old Testament pointed to this one, this person who would be specially anointed, who would have the anointing of both prophet, priest, and king on his head. We know that Christ was anointed at the very beginning of his ministry by his Father when the dove came down, the Holy Spirit came down and fell upon him. It's sometimes called the baptism of Christ. But his baptism was not a baptism like ours. It was a special baptism unto office and unto special anointing of the Son before the Father. But as the anointed one, or as the Messiah, it was appropriate that he would be anointed by mankind, that he would be adored, that he would receive the kind of attention that came from being anointed by men. We are supposed to, with his coming, we are supposed to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We're supposed to be excited about this and rejoice. And so what we see here is that there was no one to whom it would be more appropriate that they would be anointed than Jesus Christ. And here in the drama of the last week of his life, because in the Gospel of John, John is the only Gospel that does this, but only you get about halfway through the Gospel, and then John focuses on the last week of Jesus' life, and we've entered that time zone of the Gospel with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Was this remarkable miracle that was done just before the inauguration of the last week of Jesus' life. And so here, we know, because we're looking at it from our vantage point, we know that Jesus is about to be crucified. In terms of time, there's almost no time left. The people there don't know it, though. And so Jesus, it's just before the Passover, and verse 1 says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany." But we know Bethany was only 2 miles from Jerusalem. We know that many pilgrims stayed in Bethany for the Passover celebration. That's where they would find room and board. And so Jesus comes. Now the issue here, though, is that there was tremendous drama building. This crucifixion did not happen out of nowhere. We have seen how as Jesus' ministry advanced, that he created more and more adversaries for himself, that the religious leaders especially became more and more concerted or of one mind in their opposition to him. So at the very time that Jesus now comes to Bethany, we see that there's a kind of crescendo of murderous determination behind this. And so we can't read this verse without having some sense of the drama of the moment. Then 6 days before Passover, this was the Passover, this was the time when Jesus would be arrested and crucified ultimately. 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So the first thing we note here is that the context within which this anointing takes place. And I would just ask you before we even begin, I would ask you, with whom do you identify in this passage? Do you identify with the growing crescendo to murder this man? Do you identify with the group that wants to have him disappear? Or do you identify with the excitement of this woman, Mary, who basically threw herself at his feet and gave this elaborate demonstration of adoration over our Lord Jesus? And of course, I hope, in every Christian's church, we hope that everyone is enthused with the idea of adoring the Messiah, and through the Messiah of adoring the Father and the Spirit, the Godhead above. So we read here, and we see that the text identifies with and focuses on Lazarus, just because this was such a great and miraculous work. Lazarus, it says in verse 2, they made him a supper. Martha served the supper. We know Mary and Martha were sisters. And so Martha was especially prominent in serving the meal. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at table with him. And so we can't even begin to pass this incident by realizing that as they ate this meal, they were eating it in the most extraordinary of circumstances. A great miracle had been done as a foretelling or a prophecy of what Christ would do in his resurrection. A great miracle had been done in their midst, and this man who was truly dead, he'd been dead for days. He'd been so dead that the people there were afraid. When Jesus said, "Let's go to the tomb," they said, "Well, he's smelling by now. The body has been decomposing." The Jews did not have the elaborate rituals of Egypt whereby the body would be embalmed and would not deteriorate. The pagan Egyptians thinking that if they could keep the body from deteriorating for a longer time, that somehow that would translate into the next world. The Jews knew that this was foolish. The Jews understood that after the Garden of Eden that all men must die. So there was no attempt to falsify the affairs of this life. This man was dead. And in the state of death, he had been raised up from the dead. An unbelievable miracle. The news of this spread throughout Israel. So much so that we see at the end of this passage that the religious leaders are more determined than ever to kill not only Jesus, but to kill Lazarus. To exterminate, to extinguish any light that might be seen by the people that would give them enthusiasm for this Jesus Christ. This Lazarus sits at table at the meal. Think of that. Think of that. The excitement of that. The amazing dimensions of that. In the midst of this, it says that Martha served. It appears that Mary was preoccupied. I don't know about the ladies that are here in the service today, whether you can identify with this Mary or not, whether you search your own mind and you think of just how much like Mary you might be. But it appears that Mary was overwhelmed with the coming of Jesus to her house. She knew that Jesus was coming. That was part of the plan. And it seems that she was distracted, that she was not able to help Martha to the degree that she normally did, because she had on her mind this great act of anointing our Lord Jesus Christ with this precious ointment. A lot of thought had to go into this. This represented the cost, as least as far as Judas reckons the cost of these things. And from what is said, we figure that Judas was a fairly, while he was not shrewd at all in holy things, he was shrewd in economics, although only short-term economics. Because we know long-term economics, everything is with the Messiah. But Judas was a man who had a good mind for figures. Again, short term only. And he figured that the cost of this was 300 denarii. A denarii was roughly the cost of the wages for a working class individual for a whole day. And so 300 denarii represents a year's salary, a common laborer's yearly salary. It's a tremendous amount of money. Tremendous amount of money. And so where did this money come from? Mary says that she was saving it for his death. She had some, this woman, she had some anticipation in her mind of Jesus' death. And she'd been saving money. She'd been probably working, doing everything that she could. This is a lot of money. And it may have been savings, it may have been some savings that she had made throughout her life even, that she was now going to take from the bank account, as it were, to lavish upon her Lord. So she'd had the gathering of the money. She had the purchasing of the perfume, which is not easily done. You don't buy that much perfume down at the corner just from the nearest passing tradesman. So all of this, and then now Jesus was coming to her house. And all she can think about, evidently, is this one that she identifies as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And she's ready to make this grand display. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know. You may be the kind of person that does this kind of thing easily. You know, that just kind of falls on their face, prostrates themselves before your neighbors with some sort of an emotional display. That may come easily for you. But it doesn't come easily for most people. Most people are all embarrassed about this kind of thing. They count the cost. How many times is it that the Holy Spirit has whispered in our ears to do this or to do that? But it involved us crossing over a social line of actually speaking to somebody or speaking to someone about Jesus Christ or giving some word of testimony in our own hearts. And we hear the promptings of the Spirit upon us, but we're not able to draw ourselves up so that we can cross over that line and do the thing that we have at least conceived of in our own minds of doing. Because we tend to be shy people. We tend to be embarrassed by any kind of display of what's really going on in our hearts. And so maybe Mary considered in her own mind the cost of doing this, of how foolish she would look, of the criticism that she might receive from people like Judas. But you know what? In the end, she was determined to do this. She was convicted of heart and mind of the sweetness of her love for this one whom she had known for such a short time. Jesus' earthly ministry was only 3 years long. Perhaps they had known the family before. We don't know. But whatever. We know that it hadn't been that long. But we know that in that time period, that this family, the family of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, this family that was dear to Jesus, this family had gotten totally swept up in his preaching and in his teaching and all the things that were associated with his name. And Mary, perhaps more than all, was touched by the sweetness of his ministry. And so, during the meal, she brings out this precious ointment and she anoints the feet of Christ. She doesn't feel worthy or capable of anything more, maybe propriety, but where foot washing was a common thing, she knew that that would be accepted. And so she takes this spikenard, this expensive perfume, this expensive ointment, and she anoints the feet of Jesus. And she wipes his feet with her hair. This is so excessive and so lavish and yet so beautiful because it's done. While it's lavish, it's excessive in the normal senses of things. There is nothing that we can do as human beings that is too lavish for the Son of God. There is no money. He has simply done so much for us. He's done more than we could ask or think. His salvation of us, his work for us, the provision of his righteousness is beyond cost. There's no way that things that we can do can measure up to the things that he has done for us, the things that he had promised to do here. And Mary, while so many people did not understand, Mary seems to have understood so much. So much more than the average person. So much that her heart was convulsed with adoration for Christ. And so she falls at his feet, anoints him with oil, wipes the oil up with her hair. Many of the women in that day had long hair. And it's the most amazing demonstration that you can conceive of. It says that the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. As I thought about this, I thought, how analogous to the Old Testament where the Spirit of the Lord filled the temple. You know, the Spirit of the Lord came down and the Shekinah glory, the light, the brilliant light shone above the Holy of Holies. And the whole temple radiated in a visible way with the presence of God. Well, this is sort of by analogy or by comparison. That's sort of what happened here, except it's not by light, but it's by smell. And the whole house was filled up because this ointment, this perfume was so fragrant. Now, in our house, we got a fireplace in the basement. A couple times I've made a mistake in starting the fire down there in the basement, and I filled up the house with the fragrance of smoke. That's not such a nice thing. And we had to open up windows and things like that. It's an amazing thing when a house is just filled up with something like that. In this case, it was filled up with something beautiful. And in the sense of smell, or the olfactory organs of our lives, there was a richness and an appearance of the adoration of this woman over Jesus. So on the one hand, we have the adoration of Mary, but almost immediately, in this world, there is no resting place for godliness. There is no resting place for holiness. Until the second coming, there will always be this resistance, this horrible rebellion against the goodness of God. So at the very moment where you see a kind of transcendental love on the part of this woman for her Savior, her Lord, her Messiah, at that very moment, you get a pail of cold water thrown on it, a dashed in the face, you might say, because you see this lovely, this beautiful demonstration of love by Mary, and almost immediately you hear the voice of Judas. Would he not oppose Christ ultimately? Well, then here he reproaches Christ penultimately by not going with the flow, by not appreciating the same things that Mary appreciated. He'd been with Christ as one of the 12 disciples. He'd listened to almost everything that Jesus had said, and yet it had not sunk into his mind. How often we have in the Church of Christ people who will sit in our Reformed churches year after year, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, hearing the Word of God, and yet in the last day they will come to the Lord and they will say, "Let me into your heaven." And He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they will say, "Well, look at all I did. Look at these books I read. Look at these services that I attended." And He will say, "I did not know you. Because you were only an observer, you were only a person who came and gave outward attendance, but where was your heart?" You see, in this instance, we see the heart of Mary aflame. There's no embarrassment, there's no line which she would not cross for Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, you have a person who was there all the time, Judas Iscariot. He was there all the time. And yet, there was not that secret love in his heart that we call faith. It had never developed. Oh, brothers and sisters and children, old men and women, we must all take care of our hearts, that there is more to us than meets the eye. When we were created, God breathed His holy breath into us to bring us to life. He created us in His own image. There is a dimension to the human being which is different from all other animal life that we see. And if you have not been born again, Jesus said you cannot see the kingdom of God. This born again process is a supernatural process. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from reading books. It doesn't come from saying prayers. It doesn't come from giving money to the church. It doesn't come from coming through the church doors. It comes from God Himself directly. There's a magnificence to faith. An immediacy to faith, a transcendental nature to faith, which can only be worked out by the Lord Himself. That is the primary role of the Holy Spirit of God. And Judas did not have this. Judas would never have this. Judas ultimately went out and hung himself, the Bible says. He was so twisted and convoluted and had such a double-mindedness and couldn't live with himself and couldn't live with Christ. So he went out and hung himself. I just pray that all who hear this message, whether today or on sermon audio, I pray that all who hear this message might be aware that their hearts must be changed or they will be like Judas. This lavish thing was done, and Judas says, why was this, verse 5, why was this fragrant oil not sold for a year's salary, 300 denarii, and given to the poor? This he said, it's interesting, so beautiful, the Bible says, this he said not because he really cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put into it. Oh, the duplicity, the deception, the self-deception of Judas' life. We could have a whole sermon just on that. We would all be on our knees in tears because we would see that we ourselves have that much deception and more. But Judas certainly had it here. And, you know, the poor are constantly used as excuses for prioritizing life. Our politicians are famous for this. They in the same hypocritical way that Judas used the poor, we see people today using the poor. When I think of our politicians, and you know, we can ask, are they really concerned about the poor? You say the proof is in the pudding. If they were really concerned about the poor, they would try harder to solve the issues of the poor. But sort of what happens, you know. With politicians, the one thing that they're sure to obtain, the vast majority of them, the one thing that they are sure to obtain by the time they leave office is their own personal wealth. That's what they're really concerned about. That's what they really obtain. The poor? Well, they talk about the poor. They use the poor. They enslave their society and make all kinds of bad laws in the name of the poor. But are they really concerned about the poor? Not really. What they're really concerned about is the real estate up in Washington, D.C., and how much they can sell it for when they leave office, and their pensions, and that kinds of thing. And so when people bring up the poor, most of the time, they're bringing it up hypocritically, and that's what Judas did here. He was. There was no real concern in his heart at all about the poor. And it's told us that by the inspiration of God, by the Holy Spirit, here in the sacred text, that he was not concerned. But it was only because he was a thief. His heart was twisted. And that's why he said what he said. But he said what he said, and what he said opposed the flow of affection to Jesus Christ that Mary manifested with this grand demonstration of the anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ. She was ready to anoint him as prophet, priest, and king. She was ready to accept him as Messiah of the Old Testament. And so with Mary, we have adoration. With Judas, and then with what follows, we have this contempt of Christ, this anger against Christ. Well, Jesus refutes Judas to his face. Would that he had heard Jesus rebuke better. He said, "Let her alone." You see, even though this has been lavish, Jesus endorses it. She has kept this for the day of my burial. He says, "For the poor you have always with you, but me you do not always have." Humanists try to prioritize life on all kinds of different levels for all different kinds of reasons. But we see here that the great priority of our lives must be Jesus Christ. And I preach this to you, I preach this to the Congress, I preach this to the kings of the world. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, the Bible says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. All of the things of this world, all the things that we see, are of nothing compared to the priority created by the existence of the divine Godhead. And God has established Jesus Christ as his viceroy here upon the earth to receive all of the honor that we have to give. They say that there should be a separation between church and state. Would that this were preached before the Congress and the Senate of our country and before the executive branches. Yes, there is to be a separation of church and state, that is, the institutions. For there is no separation of the obligation of the divine Godhead over all of us, wherever and whenever and however we find ourselves. So that there, and if the governments of this world would take this seriously, how much better things would be. If men ruled, wherever they ruled, whatever form of government they had, if they ruled with this in mind, that God will judge them in the last day, and that there are eternal consequences for their rule. Oh, how much better things would be. And so Jesus refutes Judas and calls attention to this priority. The aftermath of this is accounted in verses 9 through 11, where it says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. They came, and not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because," why? "Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." They didn't care that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. They don't care if God heals you. They don't care if God puts your family back together again. They don't care if God breaks the bondage of your addiction. They don't care if God saves your life from the ruin in which you took it and developed it. They don't care about all of that. All they care about is their own power, their own games that they're playing in this world. And so this is this mindset of mankind collectively analyzed was going on apace. The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death because many were believing in Christ because of him. You see, they didn't care about all the good things. They didn't care about redemption. They didn't care about the mercy of God and Lazarus. They were just concerned to put the Messiah, prince, priest, and prophet to death. And so they plotted to do that. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, how this passage reveals our hearts and the corruption of it. How this passage reveals our great need of redemption, our great need of Christ. If we have not the power of Christ in us, then our minds will be exactly like Judas. We'll be doing the same kinds of things as the chief priests and the Pharisees. We'll be like the Apostle Paul before he became an apostle. We'll be like Saul, who persecuted the Church of Christ and thought he was doing something good. How much more confused can we be as human beings that we're doing great wickedness and we think we're doing great good? What has happened to our compass? How can we find our way home if the needle is spinning around and it's pointing south when we should be going north? How much do we need God? How much do we need the power of this God who raised up Lazarus from the dead? How much ought we, if we find Him, to anoint Him with the energies of our lives, with the ointment that we have? No matter what the cost. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray. We love you, O Lord, for revealing such things in thy word, for working out these providences. We thank thee so much for working in Mary's life to give her this effusive love for the Messiah that you gave her. And we pray that you might give that to us. We pray that you would make us more whole, more secure. We pray that you would heal us. And ultimately, O Lord, we pray that you would raise us up on the last day. Oh God, we pray that when we die in this world, that you'd raise up our souls immediately. And we pray for the last day that body and soul might be united together for all eternity. Oh God, we pray that this work might be done. We pray that we might test our faith by asking ourselves, are we ready to anoint Jesus as Messiah? Are we ready to take a year's wages and lavish it at His feet? And we pray, O Lord, that we are. We pray that you would discover all of the falsity and the hypocrisy of our lives, and that you'd overturn it, and that you'd reach within us and help us to flow with thy power and thy goodness, so that we would be able to do what Mary did here in this passage. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.